This morning, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 14 as we're continuing our in-depth study of the Gospel of John. And here in John, we're about 12 hours or so from the cross, and Jesus is with his men right now. He's in the upper room. They have Passover, the last Passover meal that Jesus is going to share with his men in his earthly ministry. We also saw Judas called out by Jesus that he was the one who was going to be the betrayer. Although the other men, the other disciples, didn't know who it was. They even thought maybe it was one of them. They didn't know that it was Judas at all. They were unsure. And it's here after Judas leaves that Jesus institutes communion at this Passover meal. And so far, things are pretty smooth, nothing really horrible, nothing you lose sleep over. But we're not done. Not yet. One of them was going to betray Jesus. That was tough. But it's going to get a lot tougher. And Jesus said in John 13:33, "Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you." So Jesus is telling them something that he's already told them already, that he was going away, and where he's going, they couldn't come. He was speaking of his departure, his death. And he not only told them that, but he said Peter was not going to deny him just once, not twice, but three times. And not just Peter, all of them would deny the Lord. You know, that's not a great pep talk, is it? I mean, that's not really encouraging. That's not something you feel good about. Can you imagine what they're feeling at this point? One of them's going to betray him, and they're all going to deny him, and he's going to die. That was tough. One of the worst motivational speeches ever. No, not really. It's probably one of the greatest. Why? Because don't we need to hear the truth? We may not like it, but we need to hear it. And it helps us to make decisions on what we need to do, how we should handle things, what we can expect. I'll give you an example. You know, when my dad had colon cancer, the cancer spread throughout his body, and it spread really quickly. He had some radiation treatments on his brain because the tumors there were so painful. But one day the doctor said, you know, that's it. There's nothing else we can do. And they told the family, they told us, but they never told my dad that there's no further treatment that they can do on him. They wanted us to do that. And so we had a family meeting. We sat around this table at the hospital, probably one of the most difficult things I've done. And my mom and brothers were giving their input on what should be done. And most of them said that, you know, we shouldn't tell my dad that this is terminal. We don't want him to know. And I thought, you know, keeping that a secret wasn't right. And, you know, most of you know I'm a pretty straight shooter. Be it good or bad, that's just the way I am. And I told him, my dad needs to know what's happening, what the outcome of this is. Don't hide it from him because he needs to know. He needs to know what he needs to do in life, how he needs to prepare for what's coming. And everyone finally agreed that's what needed to be done. No one really wanted to do it. And so being the oldest brother, I said, well, then, if no one wants to do it, then I'll go and do it. And one of my brothers came with me. Again, that was the hardest thing I've ever done in my life, to tell my dad there is no hope. This is it. Dad, you're going to die. We need to prepare. And once he had that truth, then he can make decisions. Then we plan for hospice. We plan for what needed to be done. And really, that's what Jesus is doing here. He's telling his men, look, I'm going to go away. I'm going to die. That they are going to deny him. And he doesn't end there. And praise God for that. And really, that's what John 14 is all about. Jesus comforting his men and us with the words he's sharing. You know, I shared this example in our Genesis study, but it shows if we have the right focus, we don't need to fear. We don't need to worry. Why? Because we can rest in Jesus. Robert Louis Stevenson tells of a storm that caught a vessel off a rocky coast, and it threatened to drive it and its passengers to destruction. And in the midst of the terror, there was one man, one daring man, contrary to orders, went to the deck. He made this dangerous passage to the pilot house, and he saw the steerman. And he was at his post holding the wheel, and inch by inch, he turned the ship out once more to sea. And the pilot saw the watcher, and he just kind of smiled at him. And the daring passenger went below and gave out a note of cheer. And this is what he said: "I've seen the face of the pilot, and he smiled. All is well." That's perfect, isn't it? And that's what Jesus is doing here in John chapter 14. In the midst of this coming storm, he's telling his men, "Guys, don't fear. I'm with you. I will see you through. I'm going to give you everything that you're going to need to take away your fear and help you to overcome these things you're going to be facing in life." It's not going to be easy, obviously. And those words are for us as well. A powerful chapter of comfort and hope. You know, Dr. A.L. Gabelin used to say that among his family treasures was a German Bible. It went back many, many generations. And he said one could open the Bible to some pages and it looked like it just came off the press. But when he opened to John 14, it was spotted, soiled, and worn from the tears of many generations. Yeah. John Watson, the great preacher, said if someone in his flock was going through deep waters and was about to die, sometimes he would kneel down next to them and whisper, "In my Father's house are many mansions." And he said that three quarters of the way through the river, they would almost turn around and come back, and he would hear them repeating, "Father's house, many mansions." Henry Van, a Puritan preacher, was dying, and in his biography tells us the prospect made him so high-spirited and jubilant that his doctor said that his joy at dying kept him alive a further fortnight. Wow. Great comfort in the words of Jesus. What happens, though, so many times is we get so distracted by the things in this world, right, that we take our eyes off of Jesus and we're troubled, we're overwhelmed. There's no comfort. And that's why I've called the study that we're going to do this morning the comfort of Christ. Because, you know, I don't know where you're at, what you're going through. But as we go through John chapter 14, and really John chapters 14 through 17, you would see the comforting and encouraging words that Jesus has for us. He's not going to leave us alone. He's going to send the Comforter to us when he's gone, the Holy Spirit, to help us through these storms of life. And it's interesting because in these chapters, there's two things that he brings out over and over again. The first one is love. And you know what the second one is? Persecution. Well, I'm good with the love one, right? Aren't you? You know, hey, love, love, love. You know, all we need is love. Sounds like a song I should write, maybe. I don't know. But then he talks about persecution. How is that comforting? Because, again, he's telling them the truth. This is what's going to be coming down. This is what's going to be happening to you. And you, in spite of the persecution, you need the love. Oh, does that sound familiar today? In spite of the persecution we are facing, we need to have the love of Christ, which surpasses, which is unconditional love. Wow, that's tough. So as we go through the verses we'll be looking at this morning, I've broke it down to 4 points. Stay focused, men, in John 14, 1. I must go, John 14, 2, verse 3a. I'll be back, John 14, 3b, and finally, follow me in John 14, 4. And so let's begin reading in John chapter 14, starting in verse 1, and let's see what the Lord has for us as we study his word and we look at this topic, the comfort of Christ. Jesus said this, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." You know, just by what Jesus says here, I think it's clear that their hearts were troubled, right? They're overwhelmed by what Jesus was telling them, that he's going to go away, he's going to die. That was a hard one. They spent 3.5 years with him. They poured their whole life into this man. And now he's going away? It's ending? No kingdom age? I'm not going to sit on your right hand or your left hand? What's going on here? It was tough. They loved the Lord. And that Peter was going to deny him, they all were going to deny him, that had to hurt. Again, because they loved him so much. And then those troubling words. And then Jesus says, let not your heart be what? Oh, troubled. Don't let it be troubled. You know, Tenney expounds on this. He says, the form of the imperative, me Terasetho implies that they should stop being troubled. Set your heart at ease would be a good translation. Wow. Lord, that's what I need. In the days I'm living in, the days you're living in, don't you feel that? Lord, set my heart at ease over all the things that are going on because you're in control. Now, again, it's really easy to do, right? Cheer up. Oh, yeah, easy for you to say, but you don't know what I'm going through, right? That's hard. The key, obviously, is the focus. Where do we find our rest? Where do we find stability for our lives? And it's upon the rock, Jesus Christ. Remember the commercial, how do you spell relief? It's Jesus. It's Jesus. It's, you know, it sounds so simple, but why does it have to be complicated for us? It really doesn't. You see, Jesus said, in the world you're going to have what? Tribulation. How many of you have found that in the world you have tribulation? Yeah, I think we all do, right? But he says, in me you will find what? Oh, peace. Oh, you see? Let not your hearts be troubled. He's saying to his men, he's saying to us. And, you know, we can understand why they were troubled. And if, you know, we all shared the things we're going through, we can understand why we're all troubled. And, you know, I think many times we think, you know, hey, I'm a Christian, I'm supposed to not have any worries. And hey, let's be reasonable here, right? We all go through tough times. We all worry. Sometimes we're troubled over things. It's not that we have to be these stoic or people who don't feel anything. But when we're troubled, it's what we do with that. That's the key. What's the solution to our hearts being troubled? Jesus says, believe. And not just believe, but believe in God the Father and believe in Jesus. Continue believing is the idea. McLaren said, what signalizes him and separates him from all other religious teachers is not the clearness or the tenderness with which he reiterated the truths about the Father's love or about morality and justice and truth and goodness, but the peculiarity of his call to the world is believe in me. Yeah. You know, again, believe in the Father, believe in me. Jesus make himself equal with the Father because Jesus is Almighty God. And here's the thing. You know, oh, I believe in Jesus. Many people say that, right? It's not just belief. Even the demons believe and tremble, James tells us. What is this belief? It's an active faith. It's not a passive faith. Think about it this way. You bought this beautiful car, brand new, right off the assembly line. And you believe with all your heart, this car is going to run. It's going to take you home. You have no doubt about it. It's got gas and oil and whatever else the car needs. You know how a mechanic I am. I'm not. But it has everything you need, even an engine. So you know it's going to take you home. That's why you bought the car, to drive it. But if that's all you do is believe that the car could take you home, you're never going to get home, are you? What do I have to do? Well, I have to get in the car. I got to open the door. I got to take the key and put it in the ignition, although some cars you don't need the key anymore. You just push a button, whatever. And then you have to drive it home. That's active faith. You are acting on what you say you believe, that this car will get you home. Are you acting upon what you believe in Jesus? Is your faith active? Or is it empty? Believe in God the Father. Believe in Jesus. And understand with all that's going to come down upon you, all the difficulty, trust in us. And so, again, this morning, I mean, is your heart troubled? Jesus said once again, let your heart not be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. And I guess for us, where are our hearts focused? You know, it's our responsibility. Jesus gives us the ability to rest in him, to have peace in him, but it's what we do with that. You see, when we don't trust in him, we become anxious, our hearts are troubled, we're overwhelmed. But we need to rest in the Lord. Remember what Solomon said, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. You know, if I'm trusting in the Lord with all of my heart, then there's no room for my heart to be troubled, right? Because God is the one who's directing my life. It doesn't mean it's going to be easy. You know, so many Christians today have this idea that once you come to Christ, it's kind of like tiptoeing through the tulips. Everything's going to be great. There's no gray skies. It's always blue skies and sunshine. But, you know, all sunshine makes a desert. And you need those storms to grow. And that's why God allows them in our lives. Because haven't you been in situations where there's absolutely nothing you could do? Okay, Lord, what's going on? Hey, good to hear from you, Joe. Let me tell you. You need to trust in me. And that's one of the hardest things to do because, you know, years ago there was a bumper sticker that said, God is my co-pilot. I hated that bumper sticker. He's got to be my pilot. God doesn't want to be my co-pilot. I'm not telling him what to do. He's telling me what I need to do, and I need to trust in him. You think about all we've seen over the last few years, the turmoil with COVID and other things. But if we're students of the Word of God, we should not be surprised like this. Why? Because God has warned us. All kinds of confusion with government, with elections. But again, if we're students of the Word, we shouldn't be surprised. God has warned us. We see churches moving away from the Word of God, moving into apostasy, and yet we shouldn't be troubled. If we're students of the Word, we shouldn't, I guess, be surprised because God has warned us. And there's other things that we face that can cause us to be fearful, to be troubled, to be overwhelmed. Family situations, job situations, relationships, illness, health situations. Yeah, it goes on and on. And the answer is right here. Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. And I'm not downplaying what anyone's going through, not at all. What I'm calling you to do and what Jesus is calling his men to do is to stay focused, men. You know, when my children were young, they played a lot of soccer, and it was fun to watch the little kids play. I mean, I loved it because the soccer ball was like bee to honey. I mean, wherever the soccer ball was, whoosh, all the kids were there, right? They weren't playing positions. And the coach is out on the field trying to tell them to go here. It's funny. But there's always one kid who's like, just, you know, watching a plane fly by or looking at a flower or playing with the grass. He's not paying attention. All of a sudden, the ball goes by him, and all the kids go by him, and he doesn't even see it. He's just looking around. That can happen to us when we become overwhelmed. We're so focused on these things, they can be very tough, and we lose sight of the Lord who is right there, ready to bring that peace that surpasses all understanding to our lives. Our hearts become troubled. Distractions keep us unfocused. Now, a simple definition of a distraction is something that turns your attention away from something you want to concentrate on. Well, isn't that true? That's what Satan wants. For us to be distracted, not to be able to concentrate on the Lord, but to be so focused on all these other things. He loves to keep us distracted. And he doesn't care what it is. He just wants to turn our attention away from the things of God. And the enemy has come to kill and steal and destroy our lives. That's his goal. And when he distracts us, we become disconnected from our Creator. He wants to do everything possible to make sure we don't trust Jesus as our Lord and Savior. That's the first thing. Once he's lost that battle, once we've come to Christ, the best thing to do, he can do is to make sure we get distracted as possible. The most distracted Christians are the most neutralized Christians. And there are some Christians today, some pastors today, all they do is talk about COVID. I've had it with COVID. I mean, come on. I think there's 66 books in the Bible that I'd rather talk about, right? Let's not get distracted by these things. And the only way we're going to stay focused on Christ is to fill our mind with his word and be in touch with him. Talk to him. Let him talk to you through his word by his spirit. Again, Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. We need to stay focused on the Lord and let him guide us, comfort us, give us the peace and stability in our lives, because there are going to be storms. If you're not going through one now, you will. That's just the way life is. But how do we handle those storms? Remember on the Sea of Galilee, storm came up, right? Where was Jesus? He was sleeping in the back of the boat. He was tired. Where was his men? His men are out there trying to bail, water's coming in, and they rebuked the Lord. Lord, what are you doing? We're all going to die here. Get up, help us. Whoa. And he just tells the storm to be still, and it is. They had lost their focus. The storm became overwhelming to them. Now, it's interesting, he starts out with these words, let not your heart be troubled, right? But then he said, and I'm going to call these verses we're going to look at, I must go. Wow. Look at verse 2 here in John 14. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, and I'll stop right there. Remember, Jesus and all his men, except for Judas, who wasn't present, he's already departed to betray Jesus, and these words weren't for him. They're still at the Passover meal, and there was not a place being prepared in heaven for Judas anymore. He rejected Jesus. Satan had entered him. And Jesus says, I'm going to prepare a mansion for you. I don't think it's a literal building. I think it's a new body. Praise God, I can't wait for it. Now, some say it is a literal home that Jesus is preparing. It's possible. But when you look at the rest of the text, I think he's speaking of a new body for our spirit and soul to dwell in. That happens at the rapture of the church. And we'll deal with that in a little bit at the next point. But what happens when a Christian dies, or really more accurately, as the Bible puts it, a Christian goes to sleep. Unbelievers die, believers go to sleep. What happens? Well, Paul said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So our spirit and soul go immediately to be with the Lord at the time we die, and we're awaiting our new bodies, which we get at the time of our rapture, at the rapture. In 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 8, Paul put it like this. He said, for we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with habitation which is from heaven. How many of you groan in these bodies? I think as we get older, we groan, right? I mean, I always thought it was funny that my dad groaned when he got up from a chair. It's not funny anymore. So he says, for we in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Paul's talking about, again, when these bodies go back to the dust of the earth, they are there, and our spirit and soul go to be with the Lord. These bodies are just a tent, a temporary dwelling place. But one day we're going to get a new body. Now, I think what Jesus is doing here is he's borrowing from the Jewish marriage traditions. You know, the engagement was really usually arranged by the father of the bride and groom many times while they were still very young. In Ephesians 1, verses 4 through 6, Paul wrote, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the blood. We've been promised to the Son by the Father from the foundation of the world. Does God know who's going to be saved and not saved? Absolutely, because he knows all things. but it's each individual choice also. So from the engagement, we go through to the betrothal period. And at this point, the couple is considered married, and their relationship can only be broken by a formal divorce. And if a husband died during this period of time, she was considered a widow. They've exchanged vows, but the marriage has not been consummated yet. They're not living together. We are betrothed to Christ as soon as we repent of our sins and ask Jesus to be Lord and Savior of our lives. And for the next year or so, the groom would be preparing a place for his bride to live. It was usually on his parents' property, right next to the parents' house. That's where his inheritance and land would be. And remember again what Jesus said here in John 14, verses 1 through 3. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So once this addition was completed, the groom did not have the right to go and get his bride. Who was that reserved for? It was reserved for the father. He had the authority to say when the bridal chamber was finished and his son could get his bride. And he could not give his bride a date when he was coming, because that was reserved for the father to set. And when the father was ready, many times it happened in the middle of the night, he would awaken his son and say, "Son, it's time, go get your bride." So the bride always had to be ready for her groom, because he could come at any time. And I believe it is God the Father who tells the Son, Jesus, to go and get his bride, the church. Again, we call it the rapture, which will take place prior to the start of the seven-year tribulation period. And here, you know, we see Jesus telling his men, "I must go." Now, if we stop there, that Jesus was going to go and we don't know anything else, that's disheartening. There's no hope in that. But he doesn't stop there. He continues on and he's telling his men, "I must go, but I'll be back." Those are comforting words. Again, I'll read all of verse 3 again. "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Oh, I'm going away, but I'm coming back for you. I like that. He's coming back for his bride, the church. And again, we call it the rapture. We're going to be with him in heaven. And as we'll see, at this time, the dead in Christ and all who are alive and remain are going to be caught up to meet the Lord together in the air. He's preparing a place for us right now, a mansion for our spirit and soul to dwell in. But he's coming back. And again, those words should be very encouraging to us. It was to be encouraging to them, to give them hope. And yet, what's so interesting today is Satan is a master at deception, as God indeed said, was what he told Eve. In the 21st century, the number of Bible teachers, the number of Christians who have rejected the rapture of the church or distorted it really to unbiblical conclusions, and it's growing. And it's not just growing, but those who deny the rapture are becoming hostile to those who believe in it. You know, it's amazing how false teaching causes so much confusion. But when you listen to what the scriptures say, don't listen to what others are saying, just read what the scriptures say, it's pretty clear. And if you take away the rapture, it takes away our hope. Why? Because of what Paul said in Titus 2:13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, some say, well, that's just, you know, you're dying and then you're going to meet the Lord. No. His appearing. We are looking for his appearing. That's different. That's his return. And we need hope because of what is going to be happening and is happening in this world. The world is being prepared for the judgment of God, and it hasn't started yet. But what we do see happening is the pre-labor pains, because the true labor starts at the start of the tribulation. This is preparatory work. But just listen from this survey from 2016 regarding what pastors believe regarding the rapture, because it was shocking to me. Out of the 1,000 senior Protestant pastors surveyed, only a third, 36%, believed in a pre-tribulation rapture where Christians disappear at the start of the apocalypse and those left behind suffer tribulation. 36 of pastors say the rapture is not literal, while almost 1 in 5 believe the rapture happens after the tribulation, or 18%. And these are the people that are teaching their congregations regarding the subject. And I'm sure those numbers are a lot higher today, as we're, you know, some 6 years down the road from that report. Many disdain this idea of the rapture. I'm not sure why. They say it's an out-of-date belief. Who really believes in this anyway, some ask. Why should I put my hope in something that no one believed until the 19th century? Why would anyone look for something that only recently appeared in the long history of the church? Well, why do we place our hope in the rapture? Because it's what the Bible teaches. It's very clear. Why take that hope away? One person made these bold claims about who believes in the rapture and when that false teaching, what he believes, got started. And he wrote this in 2021. But I want you to listen, because so many times we get our information off the internet without checking it with the Bible. But listen to what he says. Catholics do not believe in the rapture. It's not part of eschatology, and it violates historic tradition on this matter. For that matter, the Eastern Orthodox don't believe in the rapture either, nor do the Coptic Christians, nor do non-evangelical Protestants. In fact, the majority of Christians throughout the world do not believe in the rapture. Those are pretty bold statements. The doctrine is almost 100% exclusive to evangelical Christianity, which is dominant in North America and most of the English-speaking world. Before I go any further, I probably ought to clarify what I mean by the term rapture. Basically, the rapture is a concept that's very popular in evangelical Protestantism. It's derived from the teachings of John Nelson Darby, an Anglican minister who went rogue in the early 1800s and became one of the founders of an evangelical sect called the Plymouth Brethren. The earliest recordings of the rapture doctrine come from him. Prior to Darby, nobody had ever heard of the rapture doctrine, and it was completely foreign to the writings of Christians prior to the 19th century. One of his disciples in his later years was a young lawyer by the name of Cyrus I Schofield, who later published the Schofield Reference Bible in the early 20th century. Schofield included Darby's rapture notes in the margins of this publication. This Bible became extremely popular in evangelical seminaries all over North America, mainly for its copious cross-references and notes. That is how the rapture doctrine went from the obscure teachings of a British minister to the prevailing eschatology of evangelical Christianity in North America and around the world. Which is interesting, he says, and around the world, when he says that the rest of the world really doesn't even believe in this. It's just in North America, but okay. Here's the question I have. Is it true that there was a man by John Darby that brought this teaching to the limelight, that it was never taught before in the church and it's not even in the Bible? No, not at all. Do your homework. Don't just believe what this person is saying. Check it out. He's wrong. What about just being in North America? Again, not true. And it's amazing because, you know, I've talked with people who were involved with our church and left because of this issue, that they say that this is not a teaching from the Bible. Well, then explain what Paul is talking about. In 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18, explain what this is. He says, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others have no hope. For if you believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Paul's talking about the rapture of the church here. And he says, I don't want you to be ignorant about this. And that's what the church is moving towards, this ignorance about what this is all about. You know, the church is removed before God pours out his wrath upon a Christ-rejecting world, because God knows how to deliver the righteous from the wicked. There is no doubt about it. And the seal judgments, the first one is the unleashing of the Antichrist, and that's from Jesus as he unleashes the seals. You look at Revelation chapter 4, John's caught up into heaven. Chapters 2 and 3 deal with the church age. And then as soon as the church age is over, John has heard a voice from heaven that calls him to come up. I think John's a picture of the rapture. And really, in 1 Thessalonians 4:14, the word if does not indicate doubt or being unsure, but because of the fact the Lord rose from the dead, he's going to bring with him on that day those who have fallen asleep in Christ. It's our hope. John 14:19, because I live, you will live also. Yeah. For the unbeliever, there's no hope. They'll have an eternity apart from the Lord. But for the believer, we have a hope that we will be with the Lord for eternity. And this was in Paul's idea. This came from the Lord. And he wants everyone to understand that. And he's talking about two groups of people there in 1 Thessalonians 4. Those who are alive and those who have fallen asleep in the Lord, who have died, believers. And maybe there was concern with the Thessalonian believers that those who have already passed on were going to miss out on something. And that's not the case. Those who have died in the Lord and those who are alive and remain will be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. And the dead are going to rise first, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them. Very simple. Well, some say, well, you know, the word rapture doesn't mean being caught up. That was something that was invented later on. Well, it's a word that's used of Philip when he was in the desert with the Ethiopian and he was caught up and taken to another place. It's the word rapture. When Jesus was caught up to heaven, that's the same word. What's my point? Well, if those words are speaking of being caught up, taken to another location, why is it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 not the same meaning? Because they don't want to believe in it. That's just the reality. You see, we may ask, why do these bodies need to be changed? Why can't the Lord take this body up into heaven with him? First of all, I don't want this body up there. It hurts way too much. And, you know, at the marriage supper of the Lamb, I don't want to have to use insulin. I just want to eat. So, okay, that's just me. The reason being was what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because we've got that sin nature there. You know, the old man died when we came to Christ, but that nature is still there. Every morning we wake up, we find out. Go drive on the interstate, you'll find out. That old nature is still there. It's amazing how quickly it comes. Turn on the news. There you go again. That old nature. We don't have to let our hearts be troubled. Jesus is preparing mansions for us to live in, for our spirit and soul to dwell in, a new body. And Jesus said, you know, that he's going to prepare a place for us. And he's going to receive us to himself. That where I am, you may also be. And where I go, you know the way. You know, and the way you know. Wow. You know, again, with this whole Greek word harpazo, caught up, it means to take by force, to seize. And some say, well, the word rapture is not in the Bible. Well, you know, the word Trinity is not in the Bible either, but we still believe that there is one God manifested in three distinct persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Just because the word isn't, look at what this word means, harpazo. It means caught up, snatched away. Where do we get the word rapture from? It was from the Latin Vulgate, rapturus. And we get our English word rapture from that. You know, we are not appointed for the day that's coming, this tribulation. And I'll give you an example. before World War II started, Japan, Germany called their ambassadors home. They left America and went to their own home countries. Why? Because war was about to break out and their countries wanted them to be home before war was declared. Wasn't that what the Lord's doing? Before he declares war on the earth, with it, which is his wrath being poured out upon a Christ-rejecting world, he calls his ambassadors home. And I find it interesting, doesn't the Bible speak of us as ambassadors for Christ? Absolutely. This is not our home. Our citizenship is in heaven. That's where we're called to go, to be home with the Lord. So if you don't want to use the word rapture, I like it, but you can use the great snatch away. Yeah. I don't like it. But isn't that what happens? The dead in Christ rise first, and we together are caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And it's interesting that Paul says, and we who are alive and remain. What is he saying? Paul thought the rapture could happen in his day, and he was excited about it. Here we are almost 2,000 years down the road. Should we not be excited? Absolutely. We meet the Lord in the air. Where does the Lord come in his second coming? To the earth. To set up his kingdom, to do war against the Christ-rejecting world, and then to set up his kingdom, he comes to earth. We meet him in the air. It's different. A big difference. Now, the big one that, you know, I still hear people throw this out and I just don't get it, is this whole thing with John Darby. That this was something that wasn't taught in the church for 1,800 years until John Darby came on the scene and then brought this false teaching forward. Well, it's not a false teaching. Is there no evidence prior to 1830? Well, there's an ancient manuscript from 373 AD. Ephraim the Syrian, or a writing derived from his teaching, it's called Pseudo-Ephraim because he didn't, they don't think he wrote it, but it's dated from 373 to 627 AD, kind of long before the 1800s. But this is what it said: all the saints and elect of God are gathered together before the tribulation, which is to come, and are taken to the Lord in order that they may not see at any time the confusion which overwhelms the world because of our sins. In fact, Grant Jeffrey wrote, while the text is attributed to Ephraim the Syrian, AD 373, his teaching was so popular in the early Byzantine church in Syria that numerous authors later wrote commentaries on his works and incorrectly attributed their later manuscripts to Ephraim the Syrian. These attributed works are designed as pseudo or false if scholars are not totally convinced the books were actually written by the attributed authors. Some scholars have suggested that this text should be called Pseudo-Ephraim, while others conclude that Ephraim is the original author. So what did this document say? Well, it says all believers are going to gather together before the tribulation period begins. So that's interesting. Where are we going to be taken? We're going to be gathered to the Lord. And through this, I think there's a clear distinction between those who are living in sin in the tribulation period and those who have had their sins forgiven in Christ and are now with the Lord. So here's the thing I challenge you, is when you start seeing things that are new, they're probably not true. You better investigate them. And if they're true, they're probably not new. But how do you promote a book? How do you promote a touring career? Well, you have to have new ideas. You have to have things that excite people. What was the book? And I'm probably screwing up the title, but, you know, the 88 Reasons Why the Lord's Going to Return in 1988. Sold over 1 million copies. And there were Christians when I was back in Illinois that called me on the phone and said, Joe, you gotta read this book. He's got the dates. It's all set. I said, why waste my time? It's only a buck. I said, well, why should I give him a dollar? It's not true. In 1989, he had to write another book, 89 Reasons Why the Lord's Coming Back in 1989, because he miscalculated. And that was the end of his writing. Check it out. Check out these things. Don't just believe them. We also have an ancient writing known as the Shepherd of Hermes, 140 AD. And again, it seems to be speaking of a possible pre-tribulation concept of escaping the tribulation. This is what it says. You have escaped from great tribulation on account of your faith, because you did not doubt in the presence of such a beast. Go therefore and tell the elect of the Lord his mighty deeds, and say to them that this beast is a type of the great tribulation that is coming. If then ye prepare yourselves and repent with all your heart and turn to the Lord, it will be possible for you to escape it. If your heart be pure and spotless, and you spend the rest of your days of your life in serving the Lord blamelessly. You know, the early church spoke of the rapture. How can I be so sure? Because Paul did in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, when the last trumpet sounds, right? And that is instantaneously that we are going to be caught up to meet with the Lord. In a moment, bam, we're there. People say, well, you know, when the rapture happens, then I'll turn to the Lord. You're not going to have time. It's going to be instantaneous. All of a sudden, all these people are gone. So we see the early church taught it. And Paul says we're to comfort one another with these hopes in 1 Thessalonians 4:18. If there was no rapture and you're going through the tribulation period, is there any comfort in that? I don't think so. I don't know. But Paul says, you comfort one another. The Lord is going to take us out before he pours his wrath on a Christ-rejecting world. And think about this. We're the bride of Christ, right? And we're supposed to meet the Lord in the air, but there's no rapture. So what is the Lord going to do before he meets us, meets his bride? He's going to beat us up. Well, no, because now we have another solution. We're one of the 144,000 that are sealed in the book of Revelation. Well, those are Jewish virgin men, and you're married and have kids, so I think you're out on that one. We always have to come up with a reason why God's not going to pour out his wrath on us during the tribulation. It's not there. He's pouring it out upon the world. Now people say, well, look at all the persecution Christians are going through now. So what's it different in the tribulation period? Because it's God's wrath in the tribulation period. This is Satan pouring out his wrath upon us here and now. There's a huge difference. Again, 1 Thessalonians 5:9, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. I think it's clear. And I love Jesus' letter to the church in Philadelphia, Revelation 3:10. Because you have kept my word to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. That word from is the Greek word ek, and it means out of. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I will keep you out of the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole earth to test those who dwell on the earth. It's not for Christians. And the hour of trial is the tribulation period. And God's going to keep us from that period of time. Because we believe in the rapture of the church, because we believe that the church, the bride, is going to be taken home before the tribulation starts, who are we looking for? Jesus. If we were going through the tribulation period, who are we going to be looking for as a sign? The Antichrist. Because that is the start of the tribulation period. The unveiling of the Antichrist, the leader of this one world government. I'll be honest with you, I'm not looking for the Antichrist. I don't think we will not know who that person's going to be because he's not going to be revealed until that first seal is open. I'm looking for Jesus Christ. And that just makes sense to me. So Jesus is saying, I'll be back. And I don't know about you, I can't wait for that day. But you know what? I also realize things could get a lot tougher before he does come back for his bride, the church. And we need to be ready for it. Love and persecution, right? Don't forget to love people because they are going to persecute you. It is going to get bad, but you love them because they may come into the kingdom of God. And I love how he concludes here in verse 4 of John 14. Follow him, right? the last point. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. The entire focus here is being in heaven with Jesus. And there are many other things to see, but make no mistake about it. Heaven is heaven. Why? Because Jesus is there. I can't imagine when I see him face to face. You know, maybe I'm just weird, but I've always thought about, you know, how am I going to respond? And the only thing I could think of is I'll be on my face forever because my Lord sacrificed for me. He's going to bear the marks of the crucifixion. He does bear the marks of the crucifixion. He's a lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. And how could I even stand before him? It's just overwhelming at times when I think of what he did for me. And, you know, Jesus says, where I go, you know, and the way you know. And they had all the information, right? Now they just needed to put it together. And we're going to dig more into this next time because it's a hot issue. What's the hot issue? Is Jesus the only way to heaven? And you'd be shocked at the number of people, Christians, say, well, there's a lot of different ways to go. No, there's not. There's only one way. That's probably the most important question. And I'm not going to keep you guessing. I'll just give you what Jesus said in John 14:6. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. How many ways did Jesus give us? One way. Through him alone. Period. Exclamation mark. Whatever you want to put there. Very easy to understand. The problem comes when people don't want to believe it, just like with the rapture. I don't know about you, but again, I want to see Jesus. I can't wait for that day, but I want to occupy until he comes, do the work that he's called me to do until he comes. And think about what we've looked at here this morning. His men obviously are overwhelmed by everything that Jesus has said, and Jesus picks up on that. He understands that. And he's basically saying to his men, it may look like your world is falling apart and all's lost. The darkness is going to engulf you. There's no way out. But don't let your heart be troubled. Don't be overwhelmed by all these things. Stay focused, men. Stay focused on me. Keep your eyes upon me. And please understand, I must go. I have to finish the work I was sent to do. But again, don't lose hope. Because I'll be back. I'm coming back for you, and I'll meet you in the air and take you to be with me, and we'll never be separated again. So men, follow me. Wow. Is it complicated? No, it's really not. Is it hard? Yes, because all these things can trouble us that are before us. And it's just getting refocused. You know, a week or so ago, I had get a new prescription because my eyes were, they weren't getting better. They were, you know, deteriorating. You know, I couldn't, it was hard. You noticed before I was like following with my finger the verse here because, yeah, it was really hard to see. These glasses are better, you know, kind of like binoculars, but they work. But I needed to get refocused, so I had to get a new prescription. We need to get refocused back into the prescription of the Word of God and trusting in the Lord, resting in him. The comfort of Christ in a very difficult time. Don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Wow. Why make it complicated? You know, you don't have to crawl on your hands and knees through glass. You don't have to hike the highest mountain. You don't have to carry heavy things upon your shoulders. Believe. Active faith. Believe in God. Trust in him and live accordingly. Don't let your heart be troubled. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these words, especially in the days we're living in when it's so easy to be overwhelmed with what's going on in our nation and in this world. But many times it's just even in our own lives, with relationship issues, with health issues, with family problems, job issues, and on it can go. And we become so overwhelmed, our hearts become troubled. And you tell us, don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in me. Trust in me. I'm with you. And I thank you for that, Lord. Help us to stay focused upon you and to rest in you, that that joy of the Lord would overflow our lives and people would see that. Even in the midst of the most tremendous storm that may happen, we can have the joy of the Lord because our joy is in you. And you're always with us. We thank you, Lord. And I pray for any that are struggling this morning, any that are going through a troubled time, Lord, that their eyes would be focused on you and you would give them that peace that surpasses all understanding. We thank you and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.